Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
In 1 Corinthians, Paul tries to correct the body of Christ from the many errors that it falls into. In chapter 5, Paul addresses one of those errors when he instructs the church to be intolerant of sexual immorality. Be intolerant of sexual immorality. Not the message that's common today, but Paul's message. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Wow. So someone in the Corinthian church was having an affair with his stepmother. Rather vulgar. In Leviticus 18, verse 8, God explicitly forbade relationships between a man and his stepmother. And by reciprocality, that also would forbid a relationship between a woman and her stepfather. This past week, I had a phone call from a woman, and we ended up talking about her call on one of the shows on KGov. But she recently lost her mother, and this caller's stepdad, he's 77 years old, he's now asked his sister-in-law, his recently widowed sister-in-law, to marry him. And she's accepted his proposal. So the caller said she thought that something was wrong with this, a brother-in-law and sister-in-law getting married. So I brought her to Leviticus 18, verse 16, where we saw that God prohibited a relationship between a man and his sister-in-law. Now, there was an ancient exception to that rule that no longer applies, and that's if you have a man has a brother who's married, and he dies without having children. And so then you take your brother's wife and raise up seed, a child, offspring, for your brother so that that woman could have a descendant that would be an heir to the land that God wants to keep within your family so that that brother would be represented in future generations. So that was an unusual and a cultural idiosyncrasy that God had for Israel, but that no longer applies. And so the general prohibition, don't take your brother's wife, stands. But the long-time strong cultural prohibition against incest is beginning to show signs of weakening. I called into Mike Rosen's show on Denver's KOA radio some time back to dispute a homosexual activist. And I said, Mike, these homosexuals are so immoral that they even support incest, sex within close family relationships. And before Mike had a chance to perhaps dispute me, the homo activist said, well, if it's consenting adults, you know, if it's brother and sister or mother and son, so what if they're consenting? And of course, you know, this stupid homo has no idea what he's saying because there's the laws of nature. And when people have sex, then you often have offspring, and then those offspring will suffer some kind of severe, debilitating genetic deformity, very possibly. And even if they were to argue, well, we're using birth control, Well, that often fails. And even if they argued, well, we can't have kids because I'm too old or whatever. Well, what they're doing is breaking down the natural barriers that have grown up within us regarding incest so that others will produce offspring. It's a real tragedy. But that's happening in the homosexual community, and we can't imagine that becoming acceptable or commonplace, but we couldn't possibly imagine abortion becoming commonplace, or even divorce, or especially not homosexuality. And now all those things are commonplace. Some of you guys are from the generation above my generation, but Don and Darlene, Art and Alice, Ruth, were these things all common when you were young? Homosexuality? You know, every other teacher in the public school? No? I'm seeing all no's. They were not common. I know back then if somebody was getting a divorce, it would be whispered. Helen, you're in the generation, right? It was divorce common? Every other family was divorced? No. So the despicable things that are becoming commonplace, who can tell where it will end? You wouldn't have made much money over the last generation if you were a betting man saying, nah, homosexuality will never become, you know, accepted. You would have lost. So, and what this one activist said was, it's consenting adults. We've all heard that, consenting adults. Now, for some reason, to them, that mantra, consenting adults, only applies to sexual immorality. Because if one adult said, well, I want to work for my friend's business for $4 an hour, what would they say? You can't do that. It's a violation of the law. Yeah, but we're consenting adults. He has a business. He's struggling. I'm willing to work for $4 an hour. You can't do it. You could be sodomites and kill your kids and incest and all consenting adults, but you can't work for $4 an hour. So that shows the lie, right? It has nothing to do with consenting adults. That's not it. What they're obsessed with is undermining the morality that God has given us. And what we see from this verse is that 2,000 years ago, this kind of perversion was unheard of, even among pagans. Even in a sexually immoral culture, this type of behavior was unheard of. And so if something like that became acceptable in our future, then we would know, that would be one way to gauge that we've now become more perverse than the ancient Roman Empire in the first century. So that'd be one indicator. We could find out how we're doing. Yet even this church in Corinth, even with this kind of immorality occurring in their church, they were conceited. They were puffed up. They thought they were great. You know what's worse than a church member doing such a despicable thing as this? What's worse than that? The church tolerating it. That's worse. Because Paul didn't write this whole section against that guy. He wrote this whole section against the church tolerating it. He was rebuking the church. He was angry at the church. The guy was a complete loser who should have been chastised immediately. But that's not the focus of Paul's anger here. It's the church tolerating this behavior. And we have churches, I know, all around us and around the country where you could attend those churches, big churches, small churches. You could be living together, be out of the closet homosexual, and they say, we accept everyone, our doors are open, we would never turn anyone away. And they think by saying that they're being godly. And they're not. That's called sin. They're being sinful. So that's what's going on. Yet in verse 2, we read, and you are puffed up And how about those churches that say, we accept, you know, if one of our church members, we find out they're living together, we would never embarrass them or rebuke them, or we would never tell them that they can't come here anymore. And how does that make them feel when that's their stand? It makes them feel very good about themselves. We're such a loving church, and they're puffed up over their sin. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So notice the tough love. He's not tolerated, but excommunicated, disfellowshipped, put out of the church. And notice also that Paul does not immediately defend his judgment by saying, this is tough love. Now, it's okay to say this is tough love. I have a dear friend who says that all the time. This is tough love. But I'd like to make a point that it's not always necessary to say that, because that lessens the action, the impact of what's being done a little bit. You don't, when you're in the midst of rebuking or reprimanding or chastising, you don't have to remind someone at that time, I'm loving you. That, if you go through the Bible and you look at all the places where the prophets or Jesus was being harsh, when he was really slamming the Pharisees, did he say, I'm doing this because I love you? No, he basically said, you're filth, you're scum, you're hypocrites, you're liars. And woe to you, vipers. You're like dead men's tombs. And just wait, I've come to kindle a fire on earth, and how I wish it were kindled already. And I'm a stone, and whoever I fall on is going to be ground into powder. But I'm telling you this because I love you. Jesus didn't do that. That's a way of softening it a tad. And it's, I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. But I'm saying it's okay to be harsh and not explain all the details of why you're being harsh. Just let the full force of the message hit them. And if they rebuff it and turn their back to you, so be it. They did that to Jesus. And they came to Jesus and said, Lord, they were offended at you. And he said, oh, I should have told them it was tough love. And they simply misunderstood me. But he didn't care. You're offended? Well, there's a lot more where that came from. All right. So the body of Christ should mourn regarding the wickedness within its ranks rather than display arrogance and show that it's puffed up. Verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. So Paul says, I've already judged him. Notice that Jesus' teaching, judge not, had no confusing effect on Paul. He wasn't thinking, oh, I can't judge him, but how do I get around that? Well, I'm not exactly judging him. I'm just, what do they say? I'm a fruit inspector or whatever. He didn't have a problem with that. He knew that because he wasn't committing the same sin, he had an obligation to judge this guy. And judge rightly is not some guy's name. And Jesus commanded us to judge rightly in John 7:24. And he commends the man who judged rightly in Luke 7:43. So Paul judged this guy as he should. All right, and he says, as absent in body but present in spirit, as though I were present, I've judged this guy. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what is this? Deliver this guy to Satan. And together with my spirit, in the power of Christ. Paul is not proposing some cultic ritual when he says, gather together along with my spirit, deliver him to Satan. And certainly we would be astray if we took anything fantastical from any of these statements. When he says, along with my spirit, it's not some kind of astral projection where Paul is there, right? Two verses earlier, he said, I'm present in spirit, and I've judged already as though I were present. He doesn't mean he's really present in spirit. He means, let my teachings have the day. Don't ignore my advice just because I'm there, because I'm present in spirit. And I'm telling you, this is how it should be done. So, of course, we shouldn't make too much of that, as some cultist might. And also the whole issue of delivering this guy to Satan. That's also not any kind of a ritual or spiritual, mystical event. That's saying that you are kicking him out of the church and into the world, so he can no longer take refuge in the church. And the world is ruled by wickedness, and Satan is the figurehead of that wickedness. It's not that Satan is the authority and every evil person has to obey him. There's not perfect obedience within the ranks of the wicked, but Satan is the figurehead because the rebellion started with him, and he is the chief among the enemies of God. So it's Satan's world in that sense. And when you deliver him to Satan, that just means you're kicking him out of the church. You're not going to Satan. You're not having a seance and trying to bring Satan into the room and say, Satan, meet Fred. Fred, this is Satan. Please take care of this guy. That's, of course, not it at all. It's just an expression for we're kicking him out of the church. And does Paul say to impose this chastisement in private so as not to bring embarrassment to the church? Is that how he says to do it? Quietly, in the middle of the night, when no one knows what's going on, kick this guy out? No, he says, when you are gathered together. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say do this at an elders' meeting, but when you are gathered together. At our annual Christian gathering in Winter Park this past week for July 4th at Ken and Joe Scott's cabin, I spoke with a woman there who said that her church of a few hundred people had been torn apart by splits and now it's completely disbanding. It's just over. It's finished for this Bible church. She said that the first big problem occurred a couple years ago when an elder was involved in sexual immorality. So I said, no, you're kidding me. Really? In a church? How shocking. How could that be? A church in America. Well, and I asked her, how did the church handle it? Did the church deal with it publicly? I asked her. And she's a defender of her church, just like most Christians like their church and want to defend their church. And she said, well, no, they didn't deal with it publicly, but they didn't want to embarrass the families in the church. And, you know, there's young people in the church. And so, no, they didn't deal with it publicly. Oh, really? So instead, they sentenced the church to whispering and murmuring for months about what had actually happened, as the shameful details make their way from one member to another. Oh, and I just found out this. It would have been so much better for the pastor to stand in front of the church and say, this is what happened, and these are the steps we've taken. When there's gross immorality like that in a church, it should not be kept quiet. When that church made clear its policy regarding sexual immorality in the church, what they did was to make it easier for other people in the church to have affairs. because the message is, if you commit that kind of sin, we'll keep it quiet. We'll try to not let anyone know. That's the exact wrong message. God instructs us to use our relationships as the heavy artillery of spiritual warfare. So if somebody in a church is committing that kind of crime, we should use our corporate relationship as strongly and clearly as we can to condemn that, rebuke it, and to then discourage anyone else from following in such footsteps. So in our church, in the church that I pastor, what would we do if a man in our church committed sexual immorality and had an affair?
Hang him.
Burn him at the stake. These are good suggestions. Nice Christian Bible study. Well, we don't have the government backing us up if it was adultery with another man's wife. But what we would do, well, we would not sweep it under the rug, as I have seen done in the past in other churches. Rather, any man or woman in our church who commits sexual immorality would be publicly rebuked and disfellowshipped. Only upon a heartfelt repentance would forgiveness be forthcoming. And even then, we would consider how to bring about a restoration of that person. For example, we would still be concerned about the welfare of others in the church. And if there was someone in our church had an affair with another man's wife, and then the pain that that causes both families, and the tension and the pain on the kids to see, you know, their mom with that other guy in the church talking in the kitchen over coffee. So we might do something a little different than back in Corinth. There was only one Christian church in the whole big city. Christianity was young, and there was not a church on every other corner like there is in America today. So we might go to such a man or woman and say, it's not a good idea for you to continue here. We suggest you go to another church. And if that happened, we would also inform the pastor of that other church this guy's behavior here at this church. Now, churches don't do things like this these days. And I've seen a couple instances over the years where one church called ahead to another and said, here's what's going on with this guy, and the other church was thankful and receptive and dealt with it. That's pretty neat. Even one big church I know of that dealt with it. But there have been other times where I know attempts have been made to contact the church and say, we want to let you know, and the church said, we don't even want to listen to this. This is irrelevant. And so we're obviously in a different culture today. But back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So Paul is saying, do not tolerate gross sexual immorality in the church. Do not tolerate it. When he says, when you're gathered together, do this. In other words, don't do it in private, but do it publicly. Think about when King David committed adultery. Did God try to keep it quiet? You know, David was his man. God had a lot invested in David. So God swept it under the rug so it didn't ruin the chances of the ministry that was underway. Is that how God dealt with it? No. He's the one who brought it public. God did. God made sure the whole nation knew that the king, their spiritual leader, was an adulterer and a murderer. And then, as if that weren't enough, God put it smack dab in the middle of the Bible. And there it is. And 3,000 years later, we're still reading about King David committing adultery. with Bathsheba, who did her part in seducing the king, and then committed murder. Why didn't God just hush that up and all the other sins of the prophets and the apostles and the patriarchs? Why not just cover it up? Well, think of all the false religions in the world. That's what their books do. Their books cover up the sins of their founders, their prophets, their apostles, like the Book of Mormon, for example, completely covers up Joseph Smith's sin and his corruption. The Bible, the authors in the Bible, we see how guilty they all are because they write of their guilt. And there's only one man, they say, had no spot or no blemish, no sin, and that was Jesus Christ. But interestingly, he didn't write the book. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, he wrote the book. So, now back to the deliver such a one to Satan. Again, that's not a supernatural action, but a synonym for excommunication and disfellowship. It's like an aspiring actress going to Hollywood. We'd say she's been delivered to Satan. That's pretty much what happens in that situation. All right. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what's Paul's goal here? Well, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. If you keep this vile person in church, the Christian surroundings might hinder his destruction. They might keep him from getting even more filthy and gross. And you think, oh, that would be a good goal. That would be good. We want these immoral people in the church so that at least they'll hear and get influenced a little. That's how pastors justify that. Well, that would be bad, not good. If someone is immoral, if they're embracing wickedness, then it's further damaging if you minimize the effects of their wickedness. Let the wickedness burn itself out. After it has consumed all the good that it can, it will burn itself out. So if you have the communist Chinese, and we do everything we can, or let's say closer to our shores, Castro in Cuba, and we do everything we can to relieve the pain on the people in Cuba and to improve their economy one way or another and to help dampen Castro's own criminal behavior, all we might accomplish in the end is to extend the communist control of Cuba. We make it more tolerable. We think we're doing something good and we're not. So deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let him destroy himself, this man in Corinth. Throw him out so that he will be more quickly ruined. And then perhaps, with his last breath even, he will repent and we will win him back. Perhaps. He might not.